Okay, so this evening's topic is really meant to be a little bit of a palate cleanser. We've had some heavier ones, and it's kind of a crazy time of year in general. So it's meant to be a little bit lighthearted, but still kind of immerse us more in the Catholic perspective, because Catholicism is more than just a it's more than just a series of teachings. It's more than just a checklist. It is a culture. Actually, when we were over in France, somebody pointed out to me a word that was been translated poorly into the English, and so it talked about the cult of Catholicism, and there's a little bit of like panic at that, seeing that word applied, because we, in especially within American English, associate cult with something bad, but the word cult, as it was being used there, simply means a system of worship. But then even more broadly, the term culture comes from that as well. So Catholicism is a culture in which we are immersed. It shapes the way that we see things. It shapes the way that we think. It's more than just a series of teachings. And so sometimes that's something that we feel more than we are able to articulate. And so maybe sometimes the best way to get a feel for that is to just take a number of examples and kind of feel, in this case, feel kind of the strangeness. Catholicism has been around for a couple thousand years, and it has encompassed all sorts of cultures, and it has shaped all of those cultures. And it's good to just reflect on what are some of the oddities that are there, and maybe reflect on why those oddities have emerged. What does that teach us? Is there anything that we can learn from that, or can we even just kind of sit with things being strange when we so often desperately desire to conform? So, a good lead-in was actually, again, from this pilgrimage over to France in Lisieux. So St. Thérèse of Lisieux wrote, of course, The Story of a Soul, a beautiful collection of great spiritual wisdom in the way that she lived her life. So the kind of weird Catholic thing that we've done, if you go into the upper level of the basilica that's created in honor of her and you kind of look to the right, see this whole bunch of candles around this reliquary. And look and go, okay, so what is that? Well, the church took a bone from her arm that was the arm that she used to write The Story of a Soul, and has that there as an object of veneration, separate from the rest of her body, which is in the convent that she lived in for the majority of her life as a religious. So it's a good kind of little taste of kind of the way that we approach Catholicism and these sort of strange things. There's an earthiness to it. So relics are one of those things that in general, I think, kind of grab people and go, that is pretty weird. You know, that we preserve and actually venerate, not worship, those are distinct terms. So venerate the relics of saints. And we even have classes of them, right? So first class relic is like the one I just described. It's the bone or the hair of a particular saint. It's a part of their body. Then a second class relic is a possession of theirs. So one of my favorite ones at this point is Saint Carlo Acutis. His PlayStation 2 is a second class relic, which is just delightful that we're in that place in the life of history. And you know, when we were in St. Thérèse of Lisieux's childhood home, they have a collection of items that are hers. There's a doll that's a nun that's, you know, a dress, you know, a nun you could dress up and play with. There's her little tea set. There's a little toy piano. And all of these things are relics. And the church recognizes the value of these things because, again, they present a person as more than just a constellation of facts or even a collection of their writings. They're a real person who, played on a PlayStation, who had a piano, who played dress up with a doll, who, you know, possessed things. They lived in the world. And then a third class relic is something that has been touched to a first class relic. So again, even the idea that there is something precious about being connected to these people. And lest we get too sort of abstract and go, well, that seems just a little strange, any of us who have been around people who are grieving or who have grieved know that we hold on to kind of unique and maybe in the eyes of the world, things that don't seem terribly important. You know, an old handkerchief from a grandparent, or you know, a lucky penny, or a fishing hook, or you know, whatever, like things that are not seemingly big or significant. There is an element of feeling connected to a person who has passed, who is not present to us in the way that we're present to each other. And so Catholicism kind of has that with the saints who make up our extended family in the kingdom of heaven. So how does that work when the church says, hey, we are not to, you know, for example, scatter the ashes of those who have been cremated? And it's a good question. It's a place where we may go, okay, well, is there some sort of a logical inconsistency? And first off, I think it's always important to recognize that a saint never asks for their stuff or themselves to be displayed. That's something that the church ends up doing. So again, the church kind of has this, it's exercising a role of authority, and it isn't for the sake of the individual, it's ultimately for the faith of those who are drawn to that saint, who have an affection for them. And though they are still being, their remains are still being treated with the honor and dignity that is proper to a human body, right? So often they have to be actually kept in some sort of a reliquary, a container that, you know, and it's sealed, that says this body part or this item belonged to this saint. There is an integrity that is still preserved that isn't when we take upon ourselves, you know, disposing of others, however it may seem to be fashionable. So the idea is that, again, you know, people don't necessarily understand that the church does allow now for cremation, but the understanding is that the remains are to be kept in a place where that person can be visited, that they can be prayed for. Again, it's actually seeking to preserve that concreteness that the presence of relics very much leans into and preserves. So, you know, relics are obviously, I'd say they're kind of the starter course in strange Catholicism. Maybe one more step into that is the bone church. So if you go over to Rome, it's a Franciscan church, and there is a church that has been constructed and decorated almost entirely out of the bones of former friars. And we may go, well, that's kind of dark or morbid. And the whole idea is that this is memento mori. This is the reminder that, you know what, death is going to claim all of us in an earthly sense. And we have to remember where we first began to worship once the church began to be persecuted. It was down in the catacombs among the bones. And so in some ways, it's not that far removed from how we worshiped from the very beginning of the faith. So again, another one of those things that you're probably not going to construct many churches out of bones, but having one there is a kind of reminder. It serves a sort of prophetic purpose. Another area where Catholicism can be delightfully strange is saints and their patronages. Right? So what is a saint a patron of? So one of the, again, kind of standard starter sort of strange, humorous kind of realities of the saints is St. Lawrence, right? An early deacon of the church. He's martyred by being burned on a skillet, essentially. And not only is he recorded in the actual acts of his execution is saying, I'm done on this side, you can turn me over, but then the church honors him as the patron of bakers. That's sort of the way the church is with generally with martyrs. So if you come across somebody and you go, well, gosh, I wonder why this person is a patron of that, you can bet that either they did that thing in life or it's connected to how they were martyred. And what is the reason for that, right? The church isn't just being, you know, kind of having a morbid sense of humor. It's actually meant to make a mockery of death. Right? It's meant to make a mockery of the forces of the world that kind of try to levy these things as a reason for us to be frightened or disturbed, to abandon our faith. You know, this is why if you go to one of the churches in Rome, you'll see the apostles standing there, and they're standing there with all of these weapons, and what they are the weapons of their execution. Right, so it's a way in which the church proclaims the final victory that the resurrection makes possible. So much so that the very instruments of death are adopted by the saints as a place of a kind of affection or triumph. Another is, I was kind of just digging into this, going, what are some other strange patronages? There is a patron saint of those who are physically unattractive, and his name is Saint Drogo. And the reason for that is that Drogo was, I guess, rather hideously deformed. He's an older saint, and so there are many different kind of oral traditions about just how that was. In fact, some of the more extreme hagiographical kind of statements say he was so ugly that his poor mother died when he was born. Right? These are not the official recordings of the church, but they've kind of made it down the centuries. But either way, he was somebody who was so deformed, in fact, that he lived very much as a hermit. And so the church, to illustrate even that those who are unattractive are called to the life of holiness, and they're not abandoned or without, you know, friends among the saints, well, there's Saint Drogo, and that's one of his patronages. You know, again, kind of approach this with a certain sense of humor. Probably don't go up to somebody on Valentine's Day and offer them a prayer card of Saint Drogo or things like that. But nonetheless, it also speaks to, again, the broad-reaching reality of the saints, that as many saints as there are, you can probably find someone who has a patronage for something. All right, so again, it's the idea that the church is expansive, that there is really no kind of attraction, reality in life that is without a saint who is praying for it. And so it reveals the diversity of our personalities, of our stories, of our lives. I think that again is a beautiful thing of the church kind of recognizing the humanity of the body of Christ. Another kind of element in the lives of the saints are, of course, their own experiences of the strange and the mysterious. And so one of my favorite stories of that is from the life of St. John Bosco. And St. John Bosco was a much, much more recent saint. He's the patron saint of the young because he had an affection for, especially at that time, children who were orphans, especially boys, were kind of picked up by companies and sent into dangerous factories, sent into mines. And that was obviously leading to a very short lifespan for these young men. And so if a boy didn't want to go into that life, he'd become part of a gang. And so really the options for boys who didn't have parents or didn't have a strong parental influence were not good. And so John Bosco kind of took them under his wing. He was known for juggling, for great humor, kind of doing whatever he could to draw people into conversation with him, but that's not the weird part of the story. So obviously doing this made him a lot of enemies, especially among people who were profiting off of the labor and the seemingly disposable reality of these young men. So at one point or another, these business owners sent someone to try and rough up John Bosco. And as he is kind of crossing the street, this guy is approaching him, this enormous gray dog emerges, kind of barks and scares this guy, even startles John Bosco. And then this guy backs off, and the dog walks with John Bosco till he gets back to his rectory. And John Bosco kind of doesn't know what to do with the dog, but the dog just sort of goes off. Okay, that's a one-time thing. Well, then it happens again. You send more people, and like clockwork, this dog shows up, such that eventually people start noticing that this dog is kind of following John Bosco around. It got a nickname, not a terribly creative one, but a nickname, Il Grigio, which is Italian for the gray one, right? Yeah, and so it's just this big gray dog that followed him around that would be willing to scare people off. And it was over the course of a lot of years that Il Grigio would just kind of come and go. And people would always ask John Bosco, like, so what is he? Do you think he's like your guardian angel? Do you think he's, and John Bosco would just kind of say, I don't know what he is. You know, he didn't have any kind of an idea either. And, after a while, John Bosco gets a little more notoriety. He's a little bit more secure. People are not trying to rough him up all the time. So Il Grigio isn't around as frequently. The last appearance of Il Grigio comes when John Bosco is going to visit a family. They live on a farm, and he got started walking to the farm later than he wanted to. So it's kind of getting on sunset in the evening, and he is an older man at this point, and so is a little weary. And he recorded that he had kind of wished for the days when he had Il Grigio walking around with him. And so he's going to turn down the lane to enter into this farm, and the guard dogs for the farm don't recognize him, and so they kind of start running at him. And sure enough, over the fence jumps this big gray dog that scares off the other the other guard dogs. And Il Grigio accompanies him to this family's home, comes in with him, kind of curls up underneath the table, and they get to talking, having dinner and everything, and then Il Grigio is just gone. The door, was never opened, the windows weren't opened, he just was gone. That was the last time that John Bosco saw Il Grigio. And somebody said, oh, well, this, has to be proof. I mean, this is decades from the first time that Il Grigio appeared. And John Bosco, again, very good sense of humor. He said, well, maybe it's the same dog, or maybe it's the great, great, great grand dog of the first one, or, and so he was always a little coy about it. It was very interesting. So he was canonized by St. John the 23rd. So within the 1900s, so we have cameras, and when his casket was exhumed to be kind of reposed in a new place as he was named a saint, there are a few pictures, and they're grainy, of outside of the place where his body was being held, this gray dog just sleeping there. It's a really fascinating, and I don't have the picture to hand around, but you can look up the story of Il Grigio. It's one of my favorite little weird stories of Catholicism that, like, okay, yeah, we've got these sorts of, you can't quite call it a ghost story, but you can call it something else kind of strange and interesting. So another area that we can kind of transition into, and it kind of sticks with the animal theme, is what is some of the stuff that's included in St. Thomas Aquinas's writing? So Thomas Aquinas, of course, writes volumes on the church's theology. He's a brilliant theologian. He's really, in many ways, the angelic doctor. He is a sort of gold standard for the church's theology. But he also manifests this really wonderful Catholic way of approaching reality, which is there is no question that he's afraid of asking, that he's uncomfortable with considering. So, for example, if he were alive today, he would probably be diving into things like artificial intelligence. He would be diving into questions about quantum mechanics and computing. He would be addressing questions of transhumanism and, you know, that kind of stuff. He was willing to go, what does the gospel have to say? What does truth have to say about these different things? So one of the questions that he wades into is, what does the church make of something like we would call a werewolf? No kidding. In the Summa, he deals with this question. And in fact, Augustine dealt with the question as well, because there would be people who would make claims of, you know, dog-headed men or whatever, and they would worry, hey, are there these curses that can turn somebody into, a monster or something like that? And where Aquinas kind of settles on this, and he is actually building on Augustine, is that's probably not what is going on. Pull up my citation here. Let's see. It's specifically where he's writing about evil, and so actually a lot of these things will draw from that section, because he's dealing with a time where people are very much consumed with the fear of what evil forces can do, particularly the demonic. And so being turned into a werewolf or some sort of beast was seen as a demonic kind of curse. And so Aquinas, kind of holding to good philosophy as well as the mind of the church, says that, you know, a demon is not able to transform a human body. They don't have that kind of command over matter. The only time that matter bends to an angelic will is with God's permission. And so he says, instead, imaginary apparitions, rather than real things accounted for, created these aforementioned transformations. So we have to kind of break this down a little bit. Imaginary apparitions. So when someone like Aquinas uses the word imaginary, he's not talking about like flights of fancy the way that we use that word imaginary. Imaginary here is referring to a very specific understanding of the imagination as a sense. Just like our sight is a sense or smell is a sense, for the medievals, the understanding is that the imagination is one of the intellectual senses. It has a role in helping us integrate reality. And so the idea is that while angelic beings, good or evil, are not able to influence matter without God's will, God's permission, they are able to affect the mind and the imagination. And the imagination serves the purpose of making that which is invisible present to us in some way. And this is, I mean, we know this intuitively from the way we use our own imagination. And so Aquinas says that if there are these stories of, you know, werewolf-like transformations, we should consider them more as these illusions, impact made on the human mind and its capacity for imagining, rather than physical kinds of events. So again, interesting that Aquinas considers seriously, that question of werewolves, because again, there is this underlying philosophical question that is important. What is the limitation of the demonic? What should we actually be afraid of? And then connected to that, what does it mean to be a human being, right? So Aquinas is taking this seriously because of the serious implications that are there, not because the church is wildly superstitious or those sorts of things. In fact, he very much demythologizes and kind of brings to heel the fears that might be there. So also in this, he considers the possibility of something like telekinesis or psychic phenomenon, we might call it. And there are kind of two veins of thought that he takes for that. So he's not completely opposed to that idea. But again, he wants to ask the question, where are these things coming from? So he may, in some cases, say, well, it's possible that there were certain abilities that were natural to the human person prior to the fall. And perhaps there are moments where those sorts of things are made possible for use by God's grace. So he's kind of considering, is it possible that, you know, for example, some of the saints may have been given that, or that God might allow these things for some good? Sure, of course. But again, he's not seeing it as something that is outside of humanity or in addition to, but rather the use of something that is kind of dormant but still proper to our nature, right? So there is no deforming of the human nature in this. The other side of it that he says is, and this is probably more in line with what we would experience when we think of things like poltergeists and exorcisms, is that it is the effect of some sort of a demonic entity. And it's interesting because, again, he is not just saying, well, it's a demon, kind of writes it off. Instead, he's going, but how? Since, again, their ability to influence the material world is limited, he actually makes the point that they are not doing something, again, outside of the natural movement of reality, but instead are making use of otherwise naturally existing forces to bring about these effects. So it's a nudge on a table. It's not a breaking of reality. It's manipulating the forces of reality that are already there. An analogy to this is people can be afraid that demons know their thoughts. And the church has pretty definitively taught that there are deep parts of our mind that are only ours and God's. And even our guardian angels don't have access to those places of thought. But because of the way angels think, which is very different from ours, they can look at all of the available external data, just like somebody who might be very talented at like cold reading people, and make very educated guesses about what might be going on in our mind. And so this is a kind of physical analogy. We may not be aware of what physical forces can be acted upon in a particular environment, but these are entities, because of the way that they understand the physical world, they are able to make use of them in a way maybe that we're not always able to. So again, Aquinas is deeply concerned with not having, like, not presenting things as existing outside of the realm of revelation or outside of an orderly accounting of reality, but instead really took these outliers seriously to go, this doesn't break our understanding of the universe. It fits in to what's here. So again, kind of good for us to think about Catholicism and it's the, like the weird things that it incorporates, but also to a good end. So, for example, I do encounter people who are at times very afraid of engaging with things like new technologies, or of even talking about them, or watching certain things, or saying certain things. You know, like there's an almost kind of superstitious fear of, like for example, often I'll hear people say, "Well, Catholics don't believe in ghosts." Well, that's not actually true. But it's that phrase, "we don't believe in," that's not really like a Catholic phrase. It's not using that word properly. We may want to say, for example, with that, like, we have actually a lot to say about ghosts. We want to kind of understand what's there, but we don't say, well, we don't believe in them. As if we're just like, it's like saying, well, Catholics don't believe in AI. Well, no, like, that's kind of a nonsense thing to say. We have things that we need to say about it, things that we need to think about. So the Catholic mentality is not to close the door to a thing and go, I'm going to pretend that it doesn't exist, but instead to say, okay, I believe that God is the true, the good, and the beautiful. And so that God has something to say to or about this thing. And the very fact that it exists means that it has some share in God's being, and so can likely be turned to the good, however qualified that good might be, and at the very least can be understood to fit within the way that Catholics think about reality. So even more kind of contemporary, saw while we were over on pilgrimage that people within the government, as they were talking about disclosing information around UAPs and extraterrestrials, called certain evangelical leaders and said, you know, you need to be ready because this is going to change the way that people think about Scripture. That's such a boneheaded statement. Because, if for Catholics at least, because we have a way of thinking that, yes, might seem strange to the world, but that can look and go, okay, so this is some sort of an observation about reality itself. Let's try and understand it. How does it fit into revelation while also taking the external world as a real thing? How do we do this? And so Catholics don't run away from that. They actually enter into it. So that's kind of where reaching for this with St. Thomas Aquinas is an important illustration, that you shouldn't try and run away from stuff or say, well, we don't believe in that or whatever, but instead go, what is it that we believe about it? And to be willing to sit in that strange place of tension. So kind of following along with this is, I think, something that's very good for us spiritually, but is sort of amusing in kind of the way, again, St. Thomas Aquinas addresses some things. We tend to think of him as this very dry intellectual. One of the questions that's asked by him, or asked in the Summa, he asks the question whether demons can attack humans, right? And so somebody says, you know, the way he presents the objection is, well, no, they can't, because it's not a fair fight for the weak to be set against the strong and the ignorant against the astute. Men are weak and ignorant, whereas the demons are strong and astute. Therefore, it's not to be permitted by God, the author of all justice, that men should be assailed by demons. So he's kind of presenting this argument as, well, look, human beings are weak and we're frail and we're ignorant, and so it's not just that God would allow demons to assault us. Aquinas kind of, in his answer, admits, yeah, we are weak and ignorant. So there is this kind of, yeah, this is exactly it. Yeah, the fight is, on the surface, deeply uneven. But then what he invokes is very beautiful, and perhaps is one of the strangest things about Catholicism, is the way it looks at humanity. He says, man is not unequal in the fight, because God has given him grace, so given him the ability to participate in grace, the very life of God, and the guardianship of the angels. And then he quotes the prophet Elisha, fear not, for there are more with us than with them. And so what I love about this is, again, it refuses to collapse what we believe into one extreme or the other. So he rejects this idea that because of humanity's weakness and frailty, it's unfair that God allows the demons to assail us. But then he doesn't go to the extreme of saying, we as humans are so great and intelligent and powerful that we can ply our skill against the demonic. Instead, he kind of looks very squarely at what it means to be a human in relationship with God. And he says, this is where we find our hope, that God has joined us to himself, has given us a share in his life. So there's our first hope. And he's given us guardian angels to assist us. And so what's the follow-through on that? We don't need to be afraid, because the fight is not unequal. In fact, we have been given more than the demonic has. So there's so much that's there to unpack. First off, I like it because it's strange even to certain circles of Catholicism that exist right now, where we have all of these celebrity exorcists and things like that that kind of almost cultivate a sort of fear that there are devils under every rock and in every shadow waiting to jump out and get us, and that we are hopelessly outmatched. So much talking about the darkness and the danger of things that are in the world and that bother us. But what's weird is that Aquinas actually says no, that we have more to hope for because there is more with us than there is with them. So it's this strange proclamation, actually, that's being made. The other thing that I like is even as human beings, we have a temptation to, I saw a magnet once somebody put on their fridge, says, the more I get to know other people, the more I love my dog. And we have this kind of hopeless bitterness about human beings, right? So we look around the world and we go, yeah, human beings are fallen, and so they're pretty much just going to disappoint us. And so we become just bitter and suspicious and only able to see the worst in other people. And again, you can swing to the other extreme and just try and pretend that people are just wonderful all the time. I don't know how you preserve that in today's world, but there are people who are like that. And it shows up often when we encounter somebody who has done wrong, and maybe we say or hear others say, well, I'm sure they didn't mean it, or they're well-intentioned, or they try and explain away the wrong that someone else has done in a way that's disingenuous to the truth or the justice of the situation. Both of those are errors. One, seeing humanity as like utterly bankrupt and so worthy only of us looking down the nose at them, or pretending as if evil doesn't exist and that humans aren't capable of inflicting great evil. But instead, Aquinas here kind of presents this strange thing about human beings that yes, we are capable of great evil, but we are not utterly corrupt. And so even the worst of the sinners, or the worst of sinners, are able to become the greatest of saints, that God still desires to join himself to us. And in fact, what he desires for us is not to take us as some little collectible to be in the kingdom of heaven, but instead actually to divinize us. You know, this is maybe one of the stranger claims of Christianity that is preserved better in the Eastern Catholic churches than it is in the West necessarily, but we get glimpses of it in things like incorruptibility and that there is a truth of being joined to God and so becoming more than we were before, right? And so this strange claim is even preserved in the Psalms, like, what is man that you think of him, Lord? And yet you have made him little less than the gods, as one of the translations puts it, right? So there is this kind of awe at the strangeness of the way God has chosen to interact with humanity. We are made of dust, and to dust we shall return, but God chooses to reconstitute us. But even more, again, than setting us back to what we were before, actually joins us to his own life and makes us into something more beautiful and more strange. And so the strangeness of Catholicism, its weirdness, kind of serves to preserve all of this so that we are able to be kind of woken up out of our very sort of boring, ordinary existences. This is one of the reasons that we do have to kind of watch out for what I kind of love Bishop Barron, you know, calling it beige Catholicism, right? So where we kind of hide under a bushel basket this stuff that is beautiful or strange or jarring to the world. Like, we have prophets like John the Baptist who wear camel hair and live out in the desert and preach hard things. We have these churches that aren't just made of bones, but that are startlingly beautiful. That people have spent shocking amounts, not just of money, but time on. There were churches just in France that we encountered that were built over generations, right? That strange thing of saying, I'm going to invest in something that not even my children will enjoy the completion of, right? But that maybe my children's children's children will enjoy, right? Again, this is the kind of thing that we look at, and I heard somebody say that they were looking around at these spaces that had been built and going, how can you look at this and not ask about who or what inspired it, right? So, wow, this is strange that we've built these things, or it's strange that we do these things, or that we worship in this way. It's not what we would normally expect or do as human beings. So what's behind that strangeness, right? So the weirdness of Catholicism isn't weird for weird's sake. It's weird because we so often try and flatten out reality rather than entering into the profound otherness that God himself is and that he calls us into. So this is, you know, just a little like towing into some of the strange things of Catholicism. But ultimately, hopefully, like something that will spark an interest to try and look up more about it. So, you know, gosh, you could dig into looking up the incorruptible saints, which you want to get just one little sidebar of what's strange there. And I think it's important because we sometimes try and use this as an argument with people who don't believe. Incorruptibility is a spectrum. It is not like a light switch on or off. So we saw five different incorruptibles when it was on pilgrimage in France. There are a lot of them in France, but there are varying degrees of incorruptibility. So Saint Bernadette is probably the best preserved, where she genuinely does look as though she's asleep. You can contrast that with Saint Vincent de Paul. Vincent de Paul was, when he was exhumed, most of him was incorrupt, except for his eyes and his nose. And it's really unfortunate because you can pray right in front of his incorrupt body. And I want to talk to whoever from his order was given the job of creating like a wax replica of his nose, because they could have made his nose a little smaller, right? Like, I mean, it's just one of those where I was like, really? Like, you know, I mean, it's awesome that he's a saint, but like, don't you love your founder, right? You know, so, but the, you know, to, then you have a saint like Padre Pio, who is incorruptible, but is starting to show signs of corruption. So like his hands look very skeletal. So, and there's everything in between. Just recently, actually within the last year, Saint Teresa of Avila, who's been deceased for close to 500 years, was exhumed and they said, oh, she's incorruptible. And they took pictures for the first time. She looks really good for somebody who's been dead for 500 years. But she doesn't look like what we think of when we say incorruptible. So decay is happening slowly and in a way that is difficult to explain. But it's again, like even within this weird thing, there is weirdness that's there. Or St. Francis de Sales, he was incorrupt. But then as the French Revolution and some of these other things kind of took place, or different revolutions that we learned over there, when you say the French Revolution, you have to be sort of specific about which one do you mean. But one of these periods of great unrest where there was a risk of the body being seized by those who were enemies of the church, the body actually decayed rapidly. And so it was no longer incorruptible, but was able to be transported, the remains were able to be transported in a way that was protective of the holiness of relics. So, you know, you could go down all sorts of rabbit trails with Catholicism and the kind of strange things that are there within her life. But ultimately, we are people that are hungry for things that are out of the ordinary. And when we encounter them, it's good for us then to be led back into God, who is not boring and who does kind of give us these beautiful and strange things to puzzle us, but also ultimately to lead us to himself. So, yeah, happy to answer, field some questions here.
Well, and then just things like, you know, the miracles, there's like blood that congeals and then liquefies, or like Jesus' face cloth with Veronica, or Our Lady of Guadalupe's cloak.
Yes.
Just the amazing discoveries, especially as time goes on and the technology improves.
Right.
They're even more stunning. It's really...
And it's important, I think, as we talk about miracles, to kind of remember the way St. Thomas Aquinas approaches things is to, and then the way that the church approaches any kind of claim to the supernatural, it always begins with a natural investigation. So one of my favorite kind of reasons why we do this, one is there was a lady who was caught, thanks to the advent of like hidden cameras, who she was going in and faking a Marian apparition down in Texas, and it had been this whole big thing of it looked like the big bad bishop was saying this is not supernatural, and sure enough somebody put a camera in there and caught her going in and setting things up for hoaxing. But then unfortunately this was overseas somewhere, people saying, oh, there's a statue of Our Lady and it's weeping blood. So they went to go take a sample, and it turned out there was a sewage pipe that was cracked kind of up and along the wall, and it was running just right down the statue, right? So the church always begins with the natural, partially so that we don't make fools of ourselves, right? We don't believe things without evidence. And when we run into some of those really great things, so whether we're talking about the Shroud of Turin or the Tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe, these are things that have been examined, and there is no natural explanation, right? That's kind of one of the things. There's no natural explanation. And sometimes that's all we can say, right? So we can say in faith, like this, that the tilma came from this experience of St. Juan Diego. And we can say this is how that happened. But all science can say is, well, there's not really a natural explanation for this. And we want to be very good as Catholics at having that ability so that we can show, again, the friendliness that the Catholic mind has to all of the avenues that are available for seeking out truth, including the scientific and the objective. Yes?
Okay, so to discuss the mold thing, okay, I mean the werewolf thing?
Yeah.
Okay, back in those times, even up in the 1700s, people were ingesting a mold called ergo that was from rye.
Yep.
Which would affect the human and make people jump, wail, scream, go in hysteria, go berserk, and do frantic dancing.
Yep.
And so people thought that was werewolves.
Sure, absolutely. I mean, and again, this is like what Aquinas is trying to do, is he's trying to demythologize, going, this is not, it isn't necessarily that people are turning into animals. In fact, that doesn't seem to make sense. So there are either natural explanations, or if there are supernatural explanations, it's not, somebody, ripping out of their skin and becoming a monster.
I don't think ergo was, they knew it was coming from that.
No, what I'm saying is Aquinas' whole approach shows that the church leaves the possibility of something like that open, even though they didn't have, the refined scientific technology. He may not have had that level of technology, but he's saying, hey, there are other ways this could be explained.
Oh,
yeah.
I see.
Yeah. Yes.
And going back to your, the incorruptible of the, like the body, you say, Bob, the farmer dies from a broken foot.
Sure.
Time. Didn't that also have something to do about feeling vampire stories?
Sure, absolutely. Yes, yeah. I mean, and again, this is where it's like vampire kind of, it's weird that I went down a couple of different rabbit trails at the same time there in my brain. I'm trying to decide which one I wanted to lean into. So to just explain for those who are not familiar, so that the idea of vampires kind of came from the way in which, like, an unfamiliarity on the part of uneducated individuals of how decomposition took place, what some of the effects of decomposition, especially after certain illnesses, could cause. I'm not going to go too deep into that. Basically, it did make people kind of look like vampires. But the response often of the church, so we have to remember that the mentality of kind of contemporary media is to present the church as the thing that's backwards and always ready to jump to the superstitious, was to not feed these things, in fact, to encourage, again, proper disposition of the deceased, to really take these things with suspicion. And a lot of the vampire mythology grows out of sort of folk belief and moments of people being scared, the spread of illness, those kinds of things. So I'm reflecting on is the various stories about vampires that I'm aware of in the historical record don't have a lot of connection to the institutional church. That's just interesting to me as I'm thinking about it. And then I'm jumping to Bram Stoker, who is really obviously the popularizer of, he synthesizes a lot of the different mythological presentations of vampires and then presents it in this sort of monolithic kind of myth that we know of as Dracula. And he sets that actually in contrast to the church. And he himself was a Protestant, but has this sort of reverence, if you will, for what the church is able to bring, and that it is the kind of system that is bringing orderly analysis as well as an orderly answer to the problem that Dracula presents. And he presents Dracula actually as a kind of antichrist. If Christ gives his body and blood for the immortality of his followers, Dracula does the opposite. He takes the blood for his own immortality. And so it just is that there are a number of, I don't really have a concrete definitive point to make there, other than it sort of shows, again, what the perception at the time, like Dracula is written, was of the church, not as a bastion of superstition, but actually as something that could understand and present in an orderly way a response to this kind of strange thing. Yes?
Well, more and more, like with AI, the Catholic way of thinking is even more important. Assessing, you know, not taking things. And too many people, I mean, in our society, just take that stuff without any kind of analysis or research or whatever, so that's kind of dangerous. But I was going to mention, we were on the Amazon, and we got to talk to a very petite little shaman. And, of course, I'm wanting to know. I said, well, what do you have to send on to Nauru, you know, into the city? And what, you know, and I said, what's the worst thing that you ever had to treat? And she said, a voodoo curse. And isn't that true? I mean, this person was so believing that he had been, you know, that the curse that had been put on her, she couldn't break that. Yeah. And isn't that the truth? Our minds can be our friend and they can be our enemies. And to release that, she said, was just...
Well, and that's, I mean, so obviously a whole realm of sort of strange Catholicism that I had stepped into was a whole realm of exorcism and deliverance ministry. But really, that has to exist on top of that sort of structure of we begin with an orderly analysis, because that's, again, another vein of things like the placebo effect and the way in which we can influence our own mind and psyche and how that all works together. So the church is remarkably cautious when it comes to declaring something supernatural one way or the other, because there are so many avenues within the natural realm that need to be examined and exhausted before we make any kind of a serious claim. So to your point that these are things that can, you know, lock us in or whatever. And then I think your point is well taken also, you know, we do need to verify and examine things and not take stuff at face value. Often, like, a Catholic mind is one that can enter into the kind of heavy-hitting challenges of reality. So maybe time for one more question. I saw your hand go up there.
Oh, well, I love miraculous statues that bleed. And I thought that when you said that they thought it was sewage, I thought, oh, wait a minute. I would be able to tell the difference between blood and sewage.
Yeah. It was, I mean, and so that was, I mean, all I have is the story of there were people, you know, and maybe what it reveals is the eagerness that we often have to encounter something miraculous. And so this is why we often need outside voices to examine something, because we can want it so badly that we would be willing to turn away from clear evidence. And so, you know, all I'm giving is what the outcome of that story was. So, yeah, but there are other statues. And I think, I mean, I like the way you said that. I kind of love stories about bleeding statues. Yeah, I mean, that's Catholic, right? Welcome to, like, this is exactly why we're here, is that's the sort of thing. So, you know, just because one of them was sewage and not a miraculous thing doesn't mean that there aren't other miracles where that's been the case. So let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I am still working on, I'm kind of changing some of the topics that I had, kind of figuring out what I want to speak on in the next few months. So just pay attention to our bulletin and social media accounts, and we'll hopefully have some interesting topics in the future. So thank you, everybody. Thank you.